We've been in a Sunday morning series in this wonderful section of Romans, which begins at chapter 12. We've called it The Marks of a Gospel Family. And this morning, we've got to the second half of chapter 13. Remember the shape of Romans, which we've seen as it's unfolded. Paul takes 11 chapters to focus on God's amazing work for us in Christ. The gospel, and all that that means for us to be delivered from guilt and condemnation. It's wonderful stuff, and we love it. And then he turns at chapter 12 to God's saving work in us, as he transforms us now to do his will and to be his people and to live in his world. The great work that Christ has done for us in the cross is past and done and dusted. And the great work he is doing in us is present and alive and vibrant. So in chapters 12 and 13, we've seen descriptions of the kind of people who live if they truly embrace Jesus as Lord. That's what these chapters from 12 onwards are about. Here is what marks the gospel family and a member of the gospel family. Here's what a gospel family member is meant to look like. And in our little section this morning, the second half of chapter 13, there's one theme, one big idea. It's, in a way, the big one in Christianity. The preeminent Christian virtue. The thing that everything strips back to. The indispensable quality. First fruit of the Spirit. The one that never ends. Without which we're nothing. The only thing that counts, wrote Paul in Galatians 5:6, is faith expressing itself through love. Love. It's the defining mark of authentic Christianity. And here Paul says something very practical about what it is, what motivates it, and how we can do it. I don't know about you, but I certainly need all the help I can get with this universal Christian obligation. So let me suggest three very simple lessons in this talk. Here's the first. First heading, verses 8 to 10. It is right to love, the universal or upward motivation. It is right to love, the upward motivation. At chapter 13, verse 8, Paul returns to a theme which dominated chapter 12. Glance back for a moment to chapter 12. Look at some of the things he says there about love. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Verse 13, share with the Lord's people. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. Verse 19, don't take revenge. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's what love looks like. It's nothing sentimental. It's solid and real and tangible. That's what it looks like. And then in Romans 13, 1-7, where we were last Sunday, Paul reminds us that we have duties as citizens in society before he comes back now at verse 8 to remind us that we also are neighbors in community. The first seven verses in chapter 13 aren't, I believe, a diversion from the love theme. They're just another aspect of it. They underscore that we are to function as loving people in all we do. We see that at the end of the section we were in last week. Even things like paying taxes, verses 6 and 7, hard to believe as it is, are of a piece with neighbor love. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Taxes are of a piece with paying all bills and debts. And they're in the same neighbor love category as, do you see, end of verse 7, respecting and honoring people. I mean, it's not the main thrust of this passage, but it's important to say that Christians are good payers. That's fundamental. We pay our way. We pay our bills on time. We pay up on the mortgage and the electricity bill. Why? Because it's an aspect of neighbor love. And that extends even into these financial practicalities. Every payment, even payment of taxes, is the argument, is in a true Christian mindset a tiny expression of neighbor love. We don't think like that very often, do we? But verse 8, there's one debt that can never be paid off in full, never discharged. Here's a Christian obligation which is as real as paying taxes, and we can never discharge it. It's, as Paul puts it, the continuing debt to love one another. Have you ever borrowed money off someone you know? It's somehow different from borrowing from a bank or a building society. It feels different. You're aware of it in a way that you're not often with a sort of corporate loan. It's personal. Relationships are involved. Every time you see the person, whether it's a member of the family or a friend, you think, I owe them. I'm in their debt. Well, Paul says that's the kind of feeling or mindset in regard to love we are to have towards everyone we come in contact with. It's extraordinary. There's a special debt in our lives that doesn't go away. You can pay your taxes and be done, but this debt remains. Origen, the church father, wrote, let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love, a debt which you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but will never succeed in discharging. But hold on, somebody says. Isn't this debt language not really consistent with what love is? You know, I invite you to supper because you invited me last month. That's nice. I'm glad you did it. It's a sort of debt repayment. But is it love? This debt we owe to everyone, believer and unbeliever, isn't there because they've done anything for us. No, that's to misunderstand it. The chances are they haven't. The debt is because of all we've read in Romans 1 to 11, and that Christ has done everything for us when we didn't deserve any of it, any more than the world deserves our love today. When Christ loved us freely and gave his life for us and took away our condemnation and all our guilt and guaranteed an everlasting joy in him, and did all this while we were his enemies, why, we became debtors to all people. No, we didn't, says somebody. We became debtors to him, to Christ. No, but think a bit more about this, because here's what makes love really love. Here's what makes his love really free. And our love for each other also really free. He cannot and he dare not be paid back. Because if you could pay back grace, it wouldn't be grace. Here's how the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 4:11. Since God so loved us, we also ought, literally, we are debtors to love one another. This depth of love comes about and is right because Christ has given us everything when we were no more deserving of his love than anyone is deserving of our love. That's how it works. What makes the gospel good news is that God decided to pour out his love on people who had nothing special to offer, people like you and me. Why were we first loved? You know, the Bible's only answer is because he loved us. It's extraordinary. So the Christian can never say, I have loved enough. That's just not a phrase you hear a Christian utter. But it doesn't stop there, because this love is right too, because it fulfills the law. Do you see that in verse 8? It fulfills the law. We often get in a muddle about this. Love and law are not contradictory in the Christian life. They're not enemies. It's not as if obeying the law somehow makes you less loving, or that loving makes you less interested in obeying the law. No, they go together. The law of God and the way of love are intimately related. They need each other. Love needs law for its direction. And law needs love for its inspiration. The law, verse 10, prescribes harm. Do you see that? Of any kind to our neighbor. Love does no harm. That's fundamental. Love always wants the best for everyone. How do you ensure that? Well, here's a negative definition of love, if you like. Verse 10, it does no harm. If you love your neighbor, verse 9, you won't go to bed with his wife. You won't kill him. You won't be maliciously angry with her. You won't steal her things. You won't covet his possessions. I heard a couple say recently who were in an adulterous relationship, but we love each other so much. And I thought, no, you don't. Because if you loved your spouses, you would not have got into this situation in the first place. Nor would you have put one another in this law-breaking position. You see, there are no's in love, and that's where law helps us. That's where the commandments actually matter. Holding back, consciously, decisively, intentionally, from some of the things these commandments, and it's just a selection, he just picks some from the list. Address is precisely how you show practical, tangible, feet on the ground, no-nonsense love. Tangible neighbor love. You know, love is not some sort of alternative ethical scheme where we just sort of get on with things and make it up as we go along. It feels right, we say. Well, no, that won't do. Love's not a sort of alternative ethical system. The Bible is not like us. We often, when we're talking about love, focus on emotional categories. The Bible is often much more interested in action categories. Doing it. Don't be too preoccupied with your feelings, it reasons. Act with love. That's what makes the difference. And that may involve saying no to quite a lot of things, which, as we sometimes say, feel right. But we know they're not God's way. And we know they're not right. And that's hard. So here's the first point. It's right to love, the upward motivation. We love one another because Christ first loved us, and love fulfills the law. That's why it's so important. Here's the second. It's time to love. Verses 11 and 12a. I've called this the forward motivation. We love one another because our ultimate rescue is very near. Look at verse 11. And do this, understanding the time, kairos, the Greek word, understanding or knowing the time. Love like this, knowing the time. Well, what is this present time that the verse refers to? And what hour has come? And how do these things help us love in any way at all? Well, back at the beginning of chapter 12, in verse 2, Paul has said, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, or literally the pattern of this age. It's a time phrase. In chapter 12, verse 2. There is an aspect of this age, isn't there? We can't miss it, in which the age in which we live, which is dark and fallen and difficult and challenging Christianly. Of course it is. There's a darkness. There's a fallenness in the world which seeks to squeeze us into its mold, and we've thought about that already. There's a night aspect, a darkness to our age. But as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:5 and says here too, there's another dimension to the Christian life. Darkness is not now our main reality. It is not the sphere in which we principally belong if we're Christ's. We're children of the light, of the day. It's wake-up time. Generally speaking, you don't sleep in the day, you sleep at night. And that day that the verses refer to began when the longed-for age to come began, when Jesus came and broke into history and entered our world. The kingdom arrived. A new age, the new age, had dawned decisively and life-changingly. It began then. And now we live at the intersection of the day and the night. There's still a lot of darkness around, but the day has dawned. We're underway. We've got the flavor of the new creation. The Christian community is the day, the place today where the reign of God is being reestablished. It's underway. We're in the vanguard of the new creation. What an exciting place to be. And we're seeking, aren't we, to bring all things, all relationships, all action, all activity under the reign of Christ. And what's the mark of the new realm? Why, it's a realm of love, supremely. So that's why all this matters. This is our new orbit. This is where we are, the day when that longed-for age to come was sought was when Jesus came, the kingdom arrived. And we live in the overlap time, the time between the already of what has happened and the not yet of what's still wonderfully to come. And Paul says to love effectively, you have to think eschatologically. Look forward, be excited. Look at the present in the light of the future. You know, Christians, I sometimes think, are people with just 3 days in mind. Yesterday, he died for me. Today, he lives for me. And tomorrow, he comes for me. That's the Christian time frame within which we live our lives. That's our unique understanding of time. And the motivational message in all this is surely not just become what you are, but become what you will be one day. And start living like that. Love like that. You know, sleeping is what so many of our contemporaries are doing. Lost in an age of the night. Sleepwalking. For all their brilliance and their creativity and their productivity, in Christian terms, they're sleepwalking in a sort of dream world. A kind of nightmare. Well, isn't it wonderfully better to be awake? To be awake. Verse 12. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. No, we don't yet get to live fully in God's daytime. But we're well underway. The sun has risen. The day has arrived. And nothing can stop that process. And that's surely an encouragement, isn't it? To go on. That's an encouragement to suffering Christians across the world who are tempted to feel, Lord, how long? How long can we cope with all this opposition and difficulty? When we feel we're getting nowhere. When love is being thrown back in our faces. Our salvation, verse 11, is nearer now than when we first believed. Our complete end is getting closer to all the death and disease and the discouragement and the depression, and then being finally done with all the sin and sinning which dogs our lives every day of those lives. Every groan our mortal bodies make at the moment brings us somehow closer to glory. It's a great hope. It's a great encouragement. It's a great stimulus to love. in the many frustrations and losses and pains of this old and dying age, it's good to savor all that's to come. And meanwhile, what's the word for an age like ours? What does our kind of age need most? Judgment? Well, that's God's work. He'll speak that word. Yes, but in his own time. That isn't the word for today. The word for today is love. That's the demand of the hour. That's the great hunger, isn't it, in so many of our contemporaries and in human hearts in our rootless, loveless, dysfunctional world? The greatest need in the world at present is for women and men who can love. That's the need of the hour. Again, the Apostle John put it so powerfully in 1 John 2:8. I am writing to you, he said, a new command to love, we know. Its truth is seen in him, Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. It's a great verse. 1 John 2:8. It's right to love. It's time to love. Here's my third and final point. It's possible to love. 12b to 14, I've called this the inward enabling. We love one another because, verse 14, we are clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? This is fundamental. This isn't a time for sleepwalking. It's a time to wake up, to get dressed, to get out there and to love our neighbors as ourselves. The day has dawned. It's time to get up. Get out of your night clothes. Verse 12b. The stuff we've slept in is pretty crumpled and unappealing. And I mean, none of us looks too hot in our pajamas shuffling around the house at 20 to 12 in the morning. It's not our best time. And that's the little picture here. Get going. Get going. And he looks at three pairs of sins, and again, they're just examples. But they have an extraordinary contemporary ring, don't they? The things that he looks at. Here's the first. They're matters of indicating a lack of self-control. Carousing and drunkenness. And the second set represent a lack of sexual control. Immorality and debauchery. And the third speak of a sort of lack of control of, well, I don't know, the human spirit. Dissensions and jealousy, quarreling, falling out in the church and the world, with people and in families. A desire for power or place or prestige. The person who hates second place. The person who's always got to be first. Well, all these things negate agape love. They wreck it, don't they? And, you know, whether it's drinking too much, or sleeping with your partner outside marriage, or cruising porn websites, or being a moaning mini in your fellowship group, they all come to the same thing. They all wreck love in one way or another. And that's their tragedy. This is night clothes stuff, friends. This is sleepwalking in your pajamas stuff. This is being still in your nightshirt at 20 to 12 when you should be out there and getting on with life. It's time to change out of these clothes. It's morning. Get on the day clothes. That's the point of this passage, I think. Verse 12b, he expresses it in a different way in terms of light. Put on the armor of light. Remember the battle you're in. Dress, live, and fight like a person of the day, not the night. Verse 14, become what you are, a Christ wearer. What a privilege. Put on, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Here's the secret of loving, isn't it? It isn't to sort of struggle after it, to try to work up affection for people who are frankly pretty unlovable a lot of the time. No. It's to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to listen to him in your head, to remember his promises, to savor his presence and personality and indwelling, to love his example, to submit to his lordship. All these things strive after the moral transformation that flows from nothing less than your union with him. You're in him. He's in you. You're living, indwelt by his Holy Spirit, if you're his. Ray Stedman, the Californian minister, used to joke when he said, "Don't sing, 'I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee.' Sing, 'I have thee. Oh, I have thee. Every hour I have thee.'" That's the mindset, and do that decisively. Don't let any thought whisper there's a get-out clause or a better way, because there isn't. And when you're bored or stressed or tired or discouraged or you're feeling hopeless, don't think that those three extra glasses of wine or another hour at those websites is the answer, because it isn't. Or a good row or a huff with somebody in your family or in your fellowship group is somehow the solution. It isn't. It isn't. You don't cease to have the Lord Jesus with you when you're feeling like that, in those states. If you put him on, he's on. You're a Christ wearer. And there's no half measure about that. It's total, decisive, complete. I was at a wedding here last weekend in the church here. And it's a bit like putting on a wedding ring. It's a decisive action. Things change. If Paul had been writing with regard to weddings, he might have said something like this: put on the wedding ring and don't make provision for other potential dates. It's automatic, isn't it? You put on a wedding ring and you're not thinking about who you might take out two Saturdays hence. There's a finality to it. Well, here we are. Three simple lessons from a wonderful little passage. It's right to love. It's time to love. It's possible to love. As we clothe ourselves with the Lord himself and receive by faith all that he is for every encounter that we have with other people. The Lord used verses 13 and 14 of this passage. Many of you will know this. Back in AD 386, to speak directly to the heart of a young North African called Augustine. He was in Milan. He and his friends had listened to the great Ambrose preach. And he was restless and struggling. He was a spiritually wistful, sort of worldly playboy at that stage, with a praying Christian mother. And as you know, he heard children in a nearby garden chanting what was probably a little song from the time, tolle lege, take up and read in Latin. And he opened Romans, and he turned to verses 13 and 14. And he read these words: clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think how to gratify the desires of the flesh. And as he reflected on that, it changed his life. And his writing changed Western civilization. And he went on to become, as you know, one of the greatest leaders in the early church. That same grace of God, through words like these and exhortations to do what is our Christian privilege, can literally change your life. There's no greater privilege for the Christian than this call to love. It's the highest calling a human being can have, to wear Christ day by day in the world. It's harder than we think, of course. But think how the Lord loved us. Think of the model and the pattern. Think of how he loved us when we were unloving, undeserving, and ungrateful. And think of the cost of his love in terms of self-sacrifice and relinquishment of his own interests. Well, that's what love looks like. Real love. That's the love we're called to for his sake. That's the debt that never goes away. Let's pray. Our prayer for this moment is there in the verse of our final hymn, in the chorus of our final hymn. Give us Christ's love, its depth and length, its heart and soul, and mind and strength. Lord, make each one of us a Christ wearer as we reach out to love in love to everyone around us. Our prayer is that you may be glorified.